It's your life. Live it. Live on AWR SID Media. From broadcast to baptism.
We are doing chapter 38 of the book of Genesis with Pastor Mkandawira joining us on the line. Pastor Andrew Mkandawira is our Chew on That pastor for the week. He has been giving us phenomenal, outstanding, remarkable commentary on the book of Genesis chapter 37 last we spoke. And today we're doing Genesis chapter 38. Pastor Mkandawira, good afternoon to you. Welcome and thank you very much for agreeing to talk to us.
Thank you for having me. Good afternoon to you too and to all our listeners.
We're doing chapter 38. Am I correct, Mdamfundis?
Very correct.
All right. I am reading from chapter 38 from the NIV. It reads as follows. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Er. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kazib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law, to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up," for he thought, he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord, and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman. But he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Besides, where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute there." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughing stock." After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Judah recognized them and said, she's more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out the hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out. And she said, so this is how you have broken out. And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. May the Lord bless the reading of his word now and forever. Amen. Your comments, Pastor.
Amen. All right. I want to make twofold comments. Firstly, I want to speak to the placement and purpose of this chapter, and then we'll speak to the themes that we find in this chapter.
Okay.
The placement is in between the downfall and rise of Joseph.
Okay.
Chronologically, the events that are recorded in this chapter do not really sit well with the placement of this chapter in between the rise and fall of Joseph.
Okay.
However, the purpose of this chapter is really to just contrast the character of Judah, through whom Christ would be born, to that of Joseph.
Right.
And then further, to just indicate his unworthiness of being the ancestor of the Lord. Or let me put it this way. The birth of Christ would symbolize that his birth is not on the merit of his ancestors, but his own.
Okay.
Falsifying, I mean, making forceful the claim of grace,
okay,
unmerited grace, so much so that it is on his merits and not on the merits of the ancestors that he is born and that we are saved.
Okay,
that is the purpose of this chapter. And so, when we speak to the chronological placement of the events of this chapter, they disagree with what, because this one simply says, it came to pass at the time that Judah departed from his brothers.
Mm.
When you end with chapter 37, and then you come to this one of chapter 38, you tend to think that this is a continuation after Joseph has been sold and then Judah departed from his brother. That's the sense it gives. Mm. However, the events that it then tells us disagree with the time frame, because you have the birth of three sons,
right,
two of whom are of age to marry, and then later on you have the birth of two further sons, who themselves, by the time they reunite with, by the time Israel goes down to Egypt, Perez is said to have had two sons himself. So he's already married and he has two sons. And so you look at the time frame, it does not agree with the occurrences of this chapter, because we are taught that Joseph is only 17 at the time he is sold to Egypt. He is 30 at the time he is released from prison. And so he is 37 at the end of the 7 years of plenty. Okay. And then the events that begin to happen after the years of famine such that he reunites with his brothers and later on with his entire family. And this does not sit well with chronologically with the narration of this chapter. And so that's about the placement and chronology of the placement and purpose of this chapter.
All right.
The themes that we find in this chapter are as follows. Number one, Judah marries a Canaanite woman. This is because he is living in Canaan, just like the rest of his brothers. And so it is the easier thing to do to marry a Canaanite woman. And it would be easy for all the members of Jacob's family to marry from these women. And so it seems that as a way of halting these intermarriages, God would settle the young nation of Israel in Egypt for a while, for their safety, so they don't intermarry with the Canaanite women. Mm. And you get that sense in chapter 46, verse 3, when God, let me read it, if you don't mind.
I was hoping that you don't read it in full, because we have a lot to catch up on as far as this verse, this chapter is concerned.
Okay. So, all right. Okay, so that's the sense you get from there. Then you have the two sons of Judah who are killed by God, the first two. Now, the Bible says that they are killed because of their wickedness. They were wicked boys, and so God killed them. And from that, you get the sense that God reserves the right to life because he hates wickedness. The other lesson we learn, the theme that appears in this chapter, is Judah's immoral union with a temple prostitute, or so he thought, which contrasts with the character of Joseph, who refused to have sexual intercourse with Potiphar's wife. And then the lack of integrity of Judah is further exposed by his condemnation of Tamar just before she proved him a party of the guilt of the crime that he is condemning her for. And the moment that he learns of his guilt, he exonerates Tamar. And like he exclaims himself, he says she is of more integrity than he is, and just goes to expose his lack of integrity. Then the last part of the chapter ends with the account that provides the significance of this chapter. The fact that the line of Judah, the line of promise, would continue through Perez, the son of Tamar. It was not intended that Judah would have this son or these sons through Tamar, because she was not his wife. However, it is through his son's daughter that his line continues, proving that really the birth of the Messiah is not the merit of any of his ancestors, but really just the grace of God. And that's just about how our salvation is. It is by God's grace and not by any of our doings.
Okay.
And those are the lessons we find in chapter 38 of Genesis, of the book of Genesis.
All right. Let's jump right in, Funes, because we have very little time. I may even have to overrun a bit. Let's just begin first with him marrying a Canaanite woman. Where was God when Judah was marrying a Canaanite woman?
Wow. What a question. Where was God? Is that the question? Where was God?
That's my question from this. If we are moving from the train of thought, which I'm listening to you going on, that this was all God's plan, are we therefore saying God is okay with all the waywardness that we are seeing here? Because we saw waywardness from his great-grandfather. Judah is not doing anything out of the ordinary. This family, the men in this family, from the great-grandfather Abraham marrying his own sister, and then he demands that his son Isaac goes to marry an idolater, a woman that is beautifully looking but worships idols and demons. Then the son Jacob goes to his uncle to go and find from the very same family to find other idolaters. Well, not only idolaters, but they don't only worship demons and idols, but they are liars. This woman Rachel is a liar herself. She deceives her own father and deceives her own wife and her own husband. And then these are pimps. These two sisters, they buy from each other their husband. Remember the transaction, the sexual transaction of buying I want to sleep with your husband, which was Jacob. I'm gonna buy the mandrakes that you have by you. You can sleep with him, but you give me mandrakes. That was pimpery, right there. That was prostitution. They were prostituting a man, and God keeps quiet. God keeps quiet. And now Judah, the one next in line, is now going around sleeping with Canaanite women. Yeah? And God is quiet. Now, you pastors, why are you quiet? Why are you so loud? If God is quiet, why are you loud when we find our own Canaanites, Mfundis?
Oh, my. Okay. That's a beautiful question. So, where was God? First of all, God works out all things for our good. Like I said, it was the easier thing to do to marry from the Canaanites because they were living with them. And so it was the easier thing to do. Now, it was not God's intention that they marry the Canaanites because it has always been his intention that they be disposed of the land.
Then why didn't
the family of Israel to take over the land?
Why didn't he prevent it then from this?
When he takes Abraham from among idol worshippers, he brings him to the land of Canaan, where he would dwell with other idol worshippers. God intends to purify the line of Abraham from idol worship, so that he worships the true God, which when he is caught, he actually begins to do, and. When he is now,
my question, Mfundis, is God is allowing idol worship to come in through these women, and my question is, why is he allowing that? All these women, all the women in this family, come in, and they are not equal to these men in terms of faith. All these women, from Sarah, idol worshipper, she's an idol.
Exactly.
It's Rebecca, an idol worshipper. Rachel and Leah, idol worshipper. Yeah? We come now to Judah, an idol worshipper, Canaanite idol worshipper.
Because at this time, the world is worshipping idols, even Abraham himself.
Why is God allowing it? That's my question, Mfundis. Why is God allowing this with all these generations?
All right, let me go there. Let me just jump to that question now. The reason God is allowing this is because all others are worshiping idols. And so, to purify the line, God has to confine them to themselves. And so, after Judah marries from the Canaanites, because he might have had, it might have been the easier choice. But after this, God has to confine them to themselves, set them apart, put them by themselves so that from among themselves, they marry themselves and among those who are now worshipping the true God, the God of their fathers.
Can we agree, Mfundis, that Shua and Judah were unequally yoked?
Yes, they were.
And God allowed it.
And he did. Just like he allowed the marriage of Isaac to Rebecca,
yes,
the marriages of Jacob to Leah and Rachel. He allowed all those.
Yeah.
But in doing all those, he was purifying the line of the Israelites.
How is this purity? How do you bring a woman that is an idolater purifying the lineage?
The same way he did when he called Abraham from idol worship.
But nothing pure came out of that, Mfundis. What came out of that is that this woman brought in another one into the same. She's the one, the first person to introduce adultery, official adultery, calling it concubinage in the lineage of God's people, is Sarah. The first person to bring in a strange woman, the maid of the family, the servant of the family, into the bedroom of the master is this woman. Mm-hmm. How is that pure? Yes.
I mean, it is in the long run.
How?
Because after the marriage, I mean, we after the marriage of Judah and then Perez, you have the Israelites separate to Egypt, to themselves in the land of Goshen, where they are to marry from each other, from within the family of Jacob.
Mm-mm.
So that
When we get into that, you'll discover that actually they didn't marry from amongst themselves. We know for a fact that Joseph married a black woman, an Egyptian. So there was no separation there. And there was Manasseh and Ephraim coming out. So there was no separation. There was no purity throughout these generations. But Mfunisa, we need to move on. We need to move on, Mfunisa. I was just pointing that out in your narrative. I was hoping you were going to bring out those themes as well there. But now there's an issue there. The writer of the book of Genesis chapter 38 points out the wrong that was done by Onan. But doesn't tell us what was the wrong thing, that evil thing that was done by Ur. Which makes me wonder why. Why is there a disequilibrium in exposing? We're exposing Onan, but we're not exposing Ur. Surely there's something wrong with this picture. Now I'm talking about the writer of the book, Mfundis. The writer doesn't tell us what is this evil thing. He simply says, and God was displeased with him. He was evil in his sight. But he specifies the wrongs done by Onan. And this is the problem that I have with the church today. The church today makes other people, this one is evil, but we cover up some people. This one is a pastor, you can't expose this one. This one's an elder, you can't expose this one. That's my issue, Mfundis. Why is it that we're seeing the Bible so uneven, so unfair? We expose others and we cover up others.
Well, from the writer of the book of Genesis, what we find here is that when he simply says that he was evil in the sight of God and God killed him,
right,
it implies to us that that was enough justification for his death.
Winzini, what did he do?
Well, maybe he is not interested himself. The writer is not interested in what he did. And so, you know what I find in scripture?
Yes,
is that scripture does not hide what is necessary. Like, for example, when you talk of the sins of Adam,
right,
Abraham,
right,
David, a man after God's own heart,
right,
God tells us clearly what they did, the sins they committed.
Right.
And so God is not a respecter of persons. And so this is not simply hiding the sins of it is just simply because the writer is uninterested in his sins.
Yeah, no, I
and,
hear
and
you.
Not necessarily because he's exposing one and hiding the other, not necessarily so.
So I'm just throwing this at you as a pastor once again. We have this complaint. As elders, as church administrators, we receive people complaining, why are you covering up the sins of these pastors? Eh? You expose us members, you put this in front of the church and you disfellowship us, but we don't see things done to these pastors who have done X, Y, and Z. So I'm just putting it out there, Mfundis, that there are these things that people are complaining about, and now we are seeing the Bible exemplifying exactly that. And then we talk about the issue of spilling semen on the ground. What do we learn exactly here? Because some people have been saying it speaks to copulation or self-pleasuring as bad. Some people are saying, no, you must finish what you started. You know, a lot of things. What is the correct interpretation? What is evil about spilling your seed on the ground?
Here is what is evil about it.
Yeah.
And so the Bible says that his father told Onan to marry his brother's sister.
Right.
So he may produce seed for his brother.
Right, right.
There was a law in their time which was codified in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 to 10.
As close as we have that same law as well. We call we call it ingena custom. It's a custom where if your brother dies, you ungena ungoskazwako. You take your brother as wife as yours, and you look after her as yours on behalf of your brother. So the children that are raised from that family, they are named after your brother, not you.
Your brother.
Yeah.
Ah, nice. It's biblical.
Yes, indeed. Indeed. Indeed.
The Bible makes it a law in Deuteronomy chapter 25.
Right.
But at this time, it was the law existed before it was codified in Deuteronomy.
Right, right.
And so what Onan did was disregard the law.
Right.
Because Tamar had the right to her brother's, to her husband's brother.
Right.
So that she may have seed through her husband's brother.
Right.
It was called the law of the husband's brother.
Okay.
And so he went against this law.
Okay.
That is what displeased the Lord.
Okay.
Because he did not fulfill this law.
Okay. So it's the breaking of the law that's the problem, not necessarily the sexual conduct or misconduct.
No.
Okay. So outside there being a law, it's okay to spill your seed.
Okay, now, is there any law to do with such spilling of seed?
I don't know, Mfundisi. Is there?
Yeah, because the Bible tells us that where there is no law, there is no sin.
Yeah, in terms of the Bible, do we have a biblical law? Because in terms of the laws of the Republic of South Africa, we don't have such laws. But I'm asking now, in terms of the Bible, do you know, because I don't know of any laws containing forbidding of spilling of the seed. Is there?
The closest we come to that law is what Paul tells us. Stay away from all forms of sexual immorality. So, is this sexual immorality?
I don't know.
If it is, then it is sin.
Is it? Please tell us, Mfundisi, is spilling your seed sexual immorality?
The spilling of seed itself, it may not be sexual immorality. I mean, if you're doing it with your wife, whom you have a right to have sexual intercourse with, and you decide to spill your seed, there is no law that regulates against it.
I'm not sure I'm hearing you, Mfundisi. Are you saying there is no law
that regulates against spilling of seed?
Yes.
I have not come across it.
Me
neither.
The
closest I have come across
is
the law, is what Paul says. Stay away from all forms of sexual immorality.
Yeah, that is spilling your seed sexual immorality, Mfundisi? I hear you. I understand. I'm trying to follow that logic.
Exactly.
Is spilling your seed sexually immoral?
That is what I was answering. If you are doing it for personal gratification, sexual gratification, and you're doing it with your wife, it becomes immoral if it is only done for self-gratification, even if it's done with your own wife. However, there is no regulation against spilling of seed in whatever manner. And so it is the manner in which it is done that becomes immoral. The spilling of seed itself is not regulated. I have not come across any regulation in Scripture against the spilling of seed. But how you are doing it in the first place is what makes it immoral. Is it?
But there is no regulation about self-gratification either there, Mfundisi. Is there?
There is about sexual immorality.
Yeah, I'm talking about self-gratification, Mfundisi. There is nothing that says self-gratification is immoral, is there?
No, there isn't anything that says so. What says anything about immorality is sexual immorality itself. And so the question is self-gratification
immoral.
Sexual immorality?
Yeah. And your answer is?
Exactly. Yes, it is.
Where do we get that from, Mfundisi?
So, when Paul speaks of marriage between husband and wife, he says, do not stay away from each other, but for a time, which you have agreed,
right,
and afterward, come back together. And he says that when you're married, you are no longer your own. You are your husband's. The wife is the husband's. The husband is the wife.
Right.
And so when you engage in sexual intercourse as husband and wife,
right,
it must not be for self-gratification.
He doesn't say that.
It should be.
He doesn't say that part, Mfundisi.
No,
there is no such verse in there.
He says that you are no longer your own. Absolutely. You are your husband's.
Your body. You are married. It says your body belongs to your wife and your wife's body belongs to you. It says nothing about self-gratification.
Exactly. No, it doesn't. But listen to me. Yeah. He says this, that when one is married, husband or wife, they are no longer their own.
Right.
They belong to their spouse.
Right.
That's because their body is their spouse's.
Yes.
So the sexual act, which he actually says, no, don't abstain for too long. Don't deny each other.
Yeah.
But only for a moment which you have agreed.
Right.
And so when you engage, it follows then that because your bodies are your spouses,
right,
then it must be done to the gratification of your spouse, because right, this is a holy act that you're engaging in because you're husband and wife.
But it says
so it
nothing about
sex. For self-gratification.
That's the therefore that I'm trying to establish. I hear you, Punis. Let's move on. We'll touch on that on another day, Punis. And then we have this situation of prostitution. Mm-hmm. Prostitution, we have seen it being regulated only in the book of Leviticus or after Sinai. Let me put it like that.
Mm-hmm.
We see here prostitution being seen as a bad thing only as far as the woman is concerned. Judah goes and engages a prostitute. God says nothing about that. In fact, even in Leviticus, God says nothing about men who go and find prostitutes. He simply says, your daughters, don't give their daughters to prostitution. So which means the woman must not be the prostitute, but a man can go and find a Delilah or any other woman that's a prostitute. You can go and have prostitutes all you like. There's no regulation about that. Why? Why is it that there seems to be an imbalance here, Mfundis? Judah can go and find a prostitute, but once his own daughter-in-law is found to be a prostitute, then there's a problem. There's a bit of an imbalance there, isn't there, Mfundis?
There is. Which is what Jesus tries to rectify when a woman caught in adultery is brought to him in John chapter 8. And so they tell him, we caught her in the very act of adultery.
No, Punis. I don't want us to even talk about adultery right now. I want us to just restrict it to prostitution. Because that's,
exactly.
Because right now, is prostitution wrong for the woman? Yes, it is wrong, because that's what they are saying here. But for the man, is prostitution wrong?
Equally wrong, which is exactly what Jesus is doing.
No,
chapter 8.
Not in Jesus' time, Punis. In the time of Judah and Tamar, in the times of Genesis, was prostitution wrong then? Because even in the story that you're going to mention there, there's no prostitution mentioned there. It's all about adultery. My question is about here. Prostitution, is prostitution wrong for the man? Now you can quote any quote, any verse in the Bible, you can tell us, for the man, is prostitution wrong?
Let me restrict it to the Old Testament. I wanted to clarify what Jesus is doing concerning the Old Testament practice. But he mentions nothing about
prostitution. He's talking about adultery there, Mfundis.
Yes. What he does with that case is he writes down the sins, according to Sister White, the sins of those who were standing by.
Hold on, Mfundis. Again, right there. I want us to exclude Sister White, because we could have another conversation about the assertions by Ellen White. I have no problem with them, but I want us to restrict it for the purposes of the people that listen to this show who are not necessarily Christians or know Ellen G. White. Let's just restrict it to the Bible. As far as the scripture is concerned, is prostitution for the man wrong?
It is. Just as equally wrong as it is for the man. Now, here is the scenario.
Yeah.
When Judah learns of who the guilty part, the man responsible for the pregnancy is, there and then he exonerates Tamar.
Yeah.
Why? Because he realizes he is just as guilty as she is. He even says, she's more righteous than I, because I denied her right. And so, in other words, he's acknowledging he forced her hand.
No. I'm not talking about that, Mfundis. Remember, what he's responding to is him refusing her the right of a child, the right to be married again. That's what he's complaining about. That's what he's condemning himself for. He's saying there, she's more righteous than I because I refused her my son. He doesn't say she's more righteous than I because I engaged with a prostitute. And my question is about his prostitution engagements. He went out soliciting a prostitute. Not only did he solicit a prostitute, he slept with a prostitute. My question is prostitution wrong for the man? Because Judah doesn't address that part. The scripture doesn't address that part of men who engage in prostitution. What is it that we should learn from Judah, the father of the lion of the tribe of Judah? Huh? Is it wrong?
Verse 23.
Yeah.
Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed.
Right.
For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her."
Right.
Lest we be shamed for what?
Yes, for what?
For his own prostitution. For his engaging with a prostitute.
Yeah,
that is what he is saying here.
I'm talking about now it being wrong, Mfundisi. It's one thing for people to laugh at you, because even today, married men whose wives have gone on to Yom or Adventist Women's Ministries somewhere and they stay the whole weekend alone, we laugh at those men. Hey, you're all alone. You're sleeping in the cold. You know, you become a laughing stock even today. But that doesn't mean you are wrong. You're committing a sin. And so what he's complaining here about is him being seen as a laughing stock for resorting to prostitution. But my question is not that. My issue is prostitution wrong? It's one thing for it to be a laughing stock. It's another for it to be wrong. For a man, is it wrong to solicit prostitutes?
It is wrong. Now, the problem we have in the Old Testament is that the law in the Old Testament is a law of men. And as a result, it is the men...
Law of men? Not God's law?
What you have here, like for example, in the case of Judah himself.
Right.
He is the judge, the executioner, and the jury himself.
Right.
Because it is said, Tamar was engaged in prostitution.
Right.
He says, bring her to me and then burn her to death.
Right.
So he passes the judgment, the sentence, and he has to see to it that it is executed himself. And so the society did not condemn men as far as the act was concerned.
And God seems quiet
they did
as well.
Not condemn men,
nor did God.
Even though it was wrong. And so the fact that men were not condemned does not say that it was not wrong.
Do you remember?
It was equally wrong.
I asked this
for men
because
and women.
I asked this, Mfundis, because later on we see the story of a judge named Samson, who also likes prostitutes. Huh? But the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord was with him. In the bedroom with the prostitute, the Spirit of the Lord was with him. When he went out to marry her, the Spirit of the Lord was with him. The only time the Spirit of the Lord left him was when he violated the covenant and told Delilah, the one woman that was not a prostitute. The only time the Spirit left him was when he violated the covenant. But all this time he was sleeping around with prostitutes, the Spirit was there with him, sleeping with the prostitute.
The implication of that is the grace of God. God is gracious.
It's
such a point that he says he will plead with you until he can plead with you no more, which he did with Samson.
Yeah, okay. Okay, that shuts me up. You know, when you get pastoral, you just shut me up. Now, the custom, as you explained it, Mfundis, is that the child that is going to be born to Tamar would be the child of Ur, and therefore the descendants of the children coming out of Tamar are not belonging to Judah, but they belong to Ur, right?
Yes.
So people calling themselves Jews today are wrong. They're actually not Jews. They're not descendants of Judah. They're descendants of Ur.
So here is where the problem occurred. She had a right to her brother's husband.
Right.
I mean, to her husband's brother.
That's fine.
Unfortunately, Judah kept the last of her husband's brothers away. Instead, he is the one who went into her.
Right.
That changed the situation so that she did not have a child by her husband's brother, but rather by her husband's father.
Yes.
That's why.
But still, the children born to her would belong, even if whatever man would be sleeping with her, whether it's the first brother or the younger brother, or in this case, Jacob or Judah himself, the children would belong to her first husband. And the first husband is her.
So
not Judah.
That law would stand only as long as her husband's brother takes over the marriage, which is not the case here.
It doesn't say that though, Felix. Eh?
No. That's what the law implied. The law of the husband's brother implied the husband must have brothers who should take over. Now, let's say that there was no other brother of the husband.
Mm.
So the husband dies and leaves no child and he has no brothers. Then she would be married off to somebody who is not her husband's brother.
Yeah, okay.
And so it would not, the law would not then be fulfilled. Okay. But only when the husband's brother took over the marriage, then the law is fulfilled.
Okay, all right, let's leave it there. Let's leave it there. Thank you very much for your time. It has been a very interesting week. Very interesting stories. Have a wonderful day. Further, Mfundisi, have a wonderful preparation day and a happy Sabbath tomorrow.
Thank you, and happy Sabbath to you too in advance and to all our listeners.
Thank you very much, Mfundisi. All right.
Thank you.
That's how we end our segment. My goodness, we ran out of time and we had to extend it. Pastor Andrew Mkandawire talking to us about chapter 38. We couldn't finish everything. We ran out of time. Let's move on.
It's your life. Live it. Live on AWR SID Media. From broadcast to baptism.